begin class this morning. Because we didn't get a good run, I suppose, or at least a feeble one based on my explanation of the last question in 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to come back at it again. So hopefully we'll have a better appreciation. And of course, if I still don't explain it well, I'll try my best. We can talk about that later, or we can find somebody that can. But we'll be moving into 2 Corinthians 6, I suppose, hopefully this morning, after we get done with the last question. That'll be question 7 for 2 Corinthians 5. It's good to see some back that were not able, and we know we got others that can't be with us, and so we need to keep them in our prayers. All right, before we begin, we're going to have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask Justin, if you will, to lead us in prayer before we start class.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've had this morning. Come here and study your word. We pray to take things we've studied and apply to our lives. Pray that you live in us throughout this time, and we do everything according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. So, what about this? If you read, I'll read once from the ASV, which will be very similar to the New American in this part. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The New King James just says, sin for us. Either way, it's a forced situation. It's an applied situation. In other words, it's not something originating with the person. Like, I sin, then that originates with me. Nobody gave me my sin. I sinned, right? But this particular case, behalf or for, means somebody has applied that, given it to, so to speak. And that's where, again, the Calvinists generally get the idea that Jesus somehow, literally, received sin, our sin, presumably, in order that we might be saved. Before we get into the technical of this, let's understand something logically. Though I know we're dealing with supernatural things, it is still complicated to understand, if this is written for the human language, to try to figure out how in the world that would be possible that Jesus took our sin. If he literally took our sin on that day for all of mankind, all right, assuming that some would argue that, regardless of whether they've been born yet or not, and those previously, then who is the sinner? Couldn't be anybody. That'd be pretty generic. It'd be the whole world, right? I mean, that would be an assumption. I mean, otherwise, if you say he took on our sin, and that was for all mankind for all time, and he literally had sin for us, took our sin, and that's the implication, then no man could be a sinner, right? I mean, that would have to be logical conclusion, right? Okay, let's say we're going to use it and say, well, he did that in preparatory, because he could take care of all the sins that had already occurred, right? Everybody born afterwards, that would be a given every time. Well, now you got a continuous sacrifice concept, don't you? So what, he would be taking people's sins for the future? Literally? I mean, that wouldn't make sense. If the cross was the point in which that occurred, then you would have some image, even in symbolism, of Jesus dying continually in some fashion as men sin, whomever sins. You got 7 billion people on the planet, and so there's exponential possibilities of sinners, right? So you're going to sacrifice? So you know that it's absurd. Otherwise, you twist language and you make it so unnatural that there's not even any logic to it, even in a supernatural way, just to make any sense. And that's really the basics. Now, they don't want to admit that. I don't care who they are, scholar or otherwise. So we know that can't be. And I think we're all in agreement generally about that, right? That literally, Jesus does not take my sin and put it on himself. There's no other scripture that would even support that. But we're already there, right? Okay. So let's get back to my original confusion for you. At least on my part. I know I started out with propitiation because I'm trying to get us into the context here. Not so much the idea of the sacrifice or the sin offering. I agree that there are a number of good teachers and preachers that refer to this text as an example of sin offering. And here's how they do it. There's a big word, word that we don't use. Syndakake, maybe that's how it's pronounced. Syndakake. Synecdoche, yeah. Now, if you use the Greek pronunciations, it might sound a little different, but you're right. So what you have is the first part, it's a compound word. The first part is the ideal of with. And the last part is like the ideal of understanding, the sense of things, right? Like in Ezra's day, he read from the law, and then there were men that were scribes that told the people throughout the crowd. They gave them the sense of the understanding. That's the way the New King James put it. Well, if it were written in Greek, that's how it would explain it. Okay? So it's the sense of understanding. So what he's saying, what we're saying is this word is used basically with the implication. So let's give you an English example. You know, if you probably have heard this before, all hands on deck if you're in the Navy, right? Well, it's implied that he's talking of sailors being on the deck. Not literally hands, and the bodies are someplace else. We understand that it's by implication. In other words, replacing. You have something missing, so it's one part that represents the whole. That's the point. One part that represents the whole. And so there are examples in the Bible like that. Okay, and a lot of times this discussion is used when you're talking about salvation questions, you know, repentance, confession, and baptism, etc., even when you don't have the other elements, especially when you have repentance. A lot of times the repentance being the first step which initiates your salvation is sometimes used like that as a part of speech. Now, there's other examples, and we won't take all the time to do that. So, some really good Bible teachers say this is what this text says, that when it says sin on our behalf or sin for us, it is understood that the sin part is only one part of the whole picture, which includes the sacrifice part, which means literally he became a sin sacrifice. All right. Now, is it true that Jesus became a sin sacrifice? Yeah, there's no question. You can't argue against that. So that's legitimate. My only question, and this is where I will differ, is does it say that here? That's the key. I don't disagree with the use of the part for the whole, because, like I said, it's found throughout the scriptures. But the other question that sometimes is overlooked, and then maybe it's not intentional, maybe we focus on one thing, but in my estimation, is obviously the context too. You know, while that is so, does this context help us with that? And does it necessarily imply that? Because just because you have a phrase that is, or a word, doesn't always mean it's the part of the whole. It has to be discovered in the text. Now, most people will say it became the part of the whole when it looks like he's saying that he became a sinner. But remember, I did say there's a big difference between on our behalf, for us, as a sin, and sinner. They're two different. One's a noun, one's a verb, and it doesn't. And the using of the, and that, by the way, in the Greek, the behalf or on us, that preposition is there. So that right there indicates that he didn't become a sinner. It looks like he did something on our behalf, and it's in relation to sin, right? And so then, of course, we conclude sacrifice. All right. Does that part make sense? If it's true. Okay. No problem. I don't want to say contextually necessarily in this text. But as a statement of fact, it is true that Jesus became or was a sin offering for us. And therefore, it goes back to the relation between the old way, that animal, particularly if you think about the bull and the goat, bull for the Day of Atonement, the bull for the priest, the high priest, and the goat or the sheep for the people. That animal became a sin offering for the people, because that's really the emphasis in the old law illustration. Okay, now let me explain to you why, going back to this ideal of this propitiation, more importantly, as I was getting closer to it, the ideal of guilt, is because in the text in chapter 5, he's really, and it's unlike some of the Hebrew sections that talk about offering, there really isn't a consideration for that. That would be, this last statement doesn't, if it were a sin offering, doesn't work well with all this, because what is the main thrust of chapter 5? What is the topic under consideration? Reconciliation. Very good. Remember, I keep driving that home because Paul's really, we have to be reconciled. Okay? So if I take that word and say, okay, this is my topic, this is the theme, and everything that I look at in the context relates to that, then I get into more of a textual argument about this, which makes more sense. Without denying the other fact, I go to Hebrews and I can find plenty of discussion of sin offering. No problem. But here, this, because it's a contrast of the law, the new way, or the old law and the new. Here, it's not so much that. It doesn't have really even contrast the law at all. In fact, there is nothing here in this text that really gives you indication that he's dealing with what was previous. He talks about old things, but, you know, it's in contrast to being a new creature. So that means ways, you know, what we do. Not so much things in the sense of a law is a thing, but our old ways compared to what we were. But reconciliation. And so what does it take for reconciliation? Well, yes, it does take an offering. Agreed. But there's much more to it than that, because that's just one part of the puzzle. Because like we said earlier in our class on Wednesday, an offering in the law, on one hand, obviously represented, was going to be representative of Christ's offering. So the animal and then Jesus. But it can't apply in every way. One has to be the perfect form. Because we said the animal's a moral creature. It means he has no sin. He's innocent, or the animal is innocent in one sense. But on the other hand, by killing that animal, though he's innocent, is not relevant because that animal is, well, not just that. Animal has no soul. The animal, when he dies, if you didn't offer the animal, would the animal survive in eternity or be around? Wouldn't be anyway. Whether he lived his full life and died of old age, or became your meal some point in the story, or died of disease, when it's all said and done, there will be no more of that animal. So in that sense, it's not even perfect in any way. So it was never meant to be anyhow, right? That's why it was used. We understood that animal, we would not lose sleep, so to speak, and cry over it because it didn't have a spirit. But on the other hand, if that man or that woman did, or your child, it's a different story, isn't it? Yeah. Because this person has a spirit, he has a soul, and obviously because of our intellect and our ability and the fact that we're created in God's image, all of these things would be important. Okay, so that's why it wouldn't compare. But if we look at the text about reconciliation, and then he talks about being, as we started out, clothed as opposed, clothed in a special way. That's the point. Not being merely mortal, but actually being eternal. And then we conclude by the end of our study, as we get to the end of chapter 5, that as he talks about our reconciliation and what it would take to do that, well, the conclusion was it took Jesus up on the cross. And in that case, yes, he was a sacrifice. But to be made to be sin, that's the key phrase. And again, that's the key. A lot of people miss the other point, and that is the aspect of guilt. All right? And I think that's the emphasis, because if we miss that point, then we're just merely looking at the technical aspects, if we're not careful. An offering for an offering. This offering was no longer acceptable. This offering replaces that offering. This offering was better because, but then you get into all the elements of why. Why? One, it's man, right? That's why Isaac was a representation, wasn't he? Genesis 22. Because God used someone that could be, though he did not sacrifice him, and yes, he was not perfect in every way, it would work in an illustration. But on the other hand, not only that, Jesus was man, but he was perfect in every way. So that works. Jesus was sinless, and that's the point of the perfection. And he was also, and sometimes we miss this point, it would be assumed, but we need to get to that, and that's the point. He was guiltless. What crime did he commit in order to be on trial? None. Was any perceived argument about the crimes they said he committed, which could not be proven, worthy of death? No. I would even get the case that technically it was even outside the bounds of the law on a whole lot of scales. One, they had a midnight trial. That was not acceptable. God would not approve of that. Secondly, they had false witnesses. Obviously, that would be a terrible and egregious error, wasn't it? And in fact, they went out looking for them, probably even paid them to come in. And we note that they couldn't even agree with one another, right? Thirdly, when you think about his sacrifice in regards to this guilt process, when it was finally concluded, they did not accept his statement, which he said, "Indeed I am," when they said, "Are you the Son of God?" Which that was the sticking point, and that was the whole thing they thought they got him on. Had he proved that? Oh, he did prove that. More than just the statement of fact, all the evidence, preponderance of the literal evidence that stood before them throughout his ministry proved this. There's no way anybody could do the things that he did and claim they from God and do those things. It just ain't going to work. It's literally, it would have been impossible. It wasn't going to happen by accident. And these things don't work by the process of Satan or the devil, so it wasn't going to work. He had proved himself well. This audience knew him as well as the broader context. Everyone who's seen the experience or the raising of the dead, the healing, etc. And then remember, and this is another proof, by the way, if you guys want scriptural evidence, what proved that his teachings were unique? There's several places we could go. But in Luke 4, right there at the beginning, go back to Luke 4. I know we spread our wings here, but my point is I want to stress what we're dealing with in this particular context, and hopefully it'll help you. Now, Jesus will return to Galilee, and this is the beginning of his ministry. It's after his baptism and all that, and of course, things that he would have done in Judea. But when he returns, verse 14, he returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Notice, and a fame went out concerning him through all the region round about. Now, this is not just, woo, he's a rock star kind of deal, fame, when you read that word. That's not the idea. The idea is what he is able to say that is unique, all right? That he would do and say things that were much different than any other man. He taught as one who had authority. That's the point. And that's the point of the argument. This is what the people recognized in him. All right? That he had authority, and unlike the scribes and Pharisees, the teachers of the law, no man could teach like him. And that what they were saying, they're claiming he has originality. In other words, this came from him, all right? That what he said was unique from any man. And so it's an implication of his authority. One who had authority. Authority was an important aspect to these Jews, okay? So that would also prove at his trial that he was one that was unique and they didn't need to go any further. All right. So he's worthy to be a sin offering, like we said. But our text in 2 Corinthians 5 wants us to pay attention to him becoming guilty without being guilty, accepting the guilt, accepting the punishment. Remember what I said before, last week. The illustration would be a son has committed a great sin, and this is the best we could probably do to explain this. Committed some error that's going to cause his death. And the father does not want his son to die. And whatever the case may be, he seeks to replace him. He seeks to accept the guilt. Sometimes you see it in a story where no evidence is known who's guilty. And the father knows that everything's pointing to the son, right? And before they ever get that far, the father says, I did it, right? Or some other person like that that wants to replace. I did it. Even though that person's guilty. Why? To save their lives. You see that? You see the concept of the guilt and the saving of one's life? Jesus did this, but it was planned before the foundation of the world. Before we were created, God decided a way of our salvation, which included his son accepting the guilt. And a lot of times we overlook that. Again, getting into the sin offering is important in some scale, in some places, but leaving out the guilt part, accepting guilt, will not help. Because let's go back to the original argument when I said about the animal. Did the animal say, here am I, I'll accept the guilt? No, I would argue in one way or another, unless that animal didn't, well, the animal might not know, but at some point it would have come kicking and screaming if it was about dying, wouldn't it? It ain't going to give up its life. That animal don't want to say, yeah, I'll die for you, man. Right? I mean, if it could, the animal could say that. Jesus didn't come kicking and screaming. Jesus decided beforehand to stand in our place, to accept the guilt on our behalf. All right? This is what the power of this verse teaches, in my understanding. He wants to reconcile us. He did it, as he concludes in this chapter, by Jesus accepting the guilt for us. And this is what's so powerful about it. It wasn't after the fact. When I gave you the illustration of the father and the son, the father ain't going to give his life up ahead of time, right? Before he even knows. He's going to obviously wait until he would need to use that, right? And the experience would cause him to do that, correct? On the other hand, God did it beforehand. Planned it in, and decided it, excuse me. You see. And so that when the time came, everything worked with precision the way he wanted it to, and he went to the trial as he planned to. They didn't drag him there. God planned him to be there. Jesus planned to be there. And Jesus was there. And Jesus went through there with the calm, the resolve to be our replacement for our guilt. So the importance of this text, it stands on the argument of guilt, not just a mere offering. Because if we do that, though that statement is true, we will water down, as I see it, the implications of this text. If it were a contrast between what was old and what was new, like Hebrews, I get it. It makes sense because he's wanting to talk about the offering aspect. But I believe here, Paul is wanting to talk to us about guilt and the fact that he did it for our guilt. He became the punishment for our guilt. Notice the last part. And this is, I think, my part of the evidence you see. That we might become the righteousness of God. Now, he's not saying that we get God's righteousness, but he's saying that we become the righteousness of God, even before God, not before him, before him, standing before him, as we would use the preposition. Why? Because God was the author of righteousness. And because he's the author of righteousness, he was able to show us how to be righteous and prepare us for righteousness. the only way that we could stand before God righteous is because of Jesus accepting the guilt. So now we have a way, all right, into the realm of rightness. You see that? There was no other way to get into righteousness before Jesus says, I'll take the penalty for them. I will die for them. And that would cover all ages, of course. And it would prepare anyone who didn't sin when they did for that. That's the beauty of this. Any other experience with man in taking the guilt for someone has to happen in the moment in time because it happened. But only God could do it beforehand and do it for all of the history of this world from beginning to end. That as long as men wanted to be righteous, there was a way to righteousness. Because someone back there says, I will take that guilt. And it was Jesus. I will take the guilt, though I'm not guilty. Or I'll take the punishment, right? And I will call myself guilty for them, though I am not. That is the implication of this text. Questions? Disagreement? Thoughts? And does that make sense? Yes.
And to die for us that we might live for him.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And so again, do not suggest that we don't have a sin offering. We do. I'm not arguing that because we've already talked about it. But I just don't see it here. I see it in the emphasis being upon our guilt compared to his lack of guilt and what he did for us as far as receiving the guilt. Brother Henderson.
I don't want to get involved in a lengthy discussion, but I just want to say this. I know of nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament that even suggests, literally or figuratively, that Jesus had anything to do with guilt. He was.
Right. That's correct.
I don't want anything said to leave the impression with anybody that Jesus, in some way, even if it was just figuratively, was guilt. That's just like when he prayed in the garden the night he was betrayed.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people think that he was praying for God to somehow solve the problem without him having to die. Nonsense. He came knowing that's why he came.
Yeah.
If he was praying for anything in regard to death, it would be, don't allow me to die for some other reason before I get to the cross. If I am here to go to the cross and die.
All right.
And we've got to understand that. We've got to understand he never was guilty of anything.
Right.
Whatever we conclude, it cannot be either one of those two ideas.
The only, Brother Henderson, the only problem with that is you've got to understand this cup passed for me. Jesus said those words, and there's only one implication about letting this cup, in other words, let this experience pass for me. And he does it three times. And it has to do with one experience. He's only got one thing getting ready to happen. He's going to a cross. Yeah, but we have to explain that. The cup passed for me don't work.
If Jesus, when he came to die, when the time's getting real close, chickened out and asked God to make some other arrangement.
Well, it's not a chicking out. What it is, it's a human experience. Because God was, by the way, Jesus was 100% man. Anybody disagree with me? Was Jesus 100% God? Anybody disagree with me? All right. That's a complicated understanding, isn't it? Because how could you be 200%? not from man's perspective, we couldn't be 200% anything. On the other hand, if you're God, you sure can. He could make this happen. He could come to this world remaining as a person of God in his eternal state and still take on the flesh of man, which has corruption. Now, that is beyond human comprehension, but it occurred. Supernatural. So, if he's 100% man, And the Philippian writer says, he experienced everything like us. Anybody disagree with that? Except for sin. Anybody disagree with that? I don't. I'm raising my hand, but I'm asking. I don't disagree with that statement. He experienced everything but sin, right? Well, let's just take your human experience. Let's just put your sin on the back burner for right now. Let's take your human experience. Do you feel pain sometimes? Do you feel intrepidation, fear? Yeah. Now, are we going to say Jesus didn't have fear? That he was never afraid of something? You're saying no, right? But what do we do with Philippians 2? Well, you're questioning. I'm not saying Brother Henderson. What do you do with every point like us? In every way, like man, except for sin. I mean, that's literally what the Philippian writer tells us, right? So, if you do that, then you start taking things. Oh, he didn't feel that. Oh, he didn't feel that. Oh, he didn't. Wait a minute. Every point like man, he experienced save sin, except of, right? So that means he could get tired. He could get hungry. He could get thirsty. He could get frustrated. He could become angry. We know he did. Matthew tells us that. And John tells us that when he overturns the money changers' tables and all that. He gets frustrated with his disciples for their lack of understanding. He has joy. He expresses excitement over people's faiths, especially people that are non-Jews that would express their faith. All of these experiences. And though he knows exactly what he is doing, let's be careful to understand. It's not a chicken out kind of concept, but it's an experience. Are we going to call the person who's getting ready to go under the knife, under some serious surgery, that has fear and intrepidation for that, a chicken? If some person is going to be put to death for a crime, guilty or otherwise, are we going to call them chicken when they feel fear about going there? It's a human experience. Who loves pain? Who loves to die? You see my point? We would have to suggest that not only did he know that he was going to die, but he was excited about it. And he wanted to go. Well, wait a minute. He's in the flesh. Of course. It's not about him not knowing what was happening. It's not about him not knowing as God what this experience was going to be. In fact, that's the point of the prayer. Because he knew everything was going to happen exactly the way it happened. That's why he could pray the way he did. If you didn't know, you wouldn't. But he did know. Well, these are the final hours. There is a call for resolve in his three prayers. It's a call for help me through this. And I'll tell you another indicator. One of the gospel accounts, I think it's Mark's maybe, tells us the Spirit refreshed him, I believe. I don't know if it's Mark's gospel. In other words, he needed help in order to make this. Angels, thank you. Yeah, thank you. The angels came to minister. I don't know if it's Mark's. I keep forgetting which one of the gospels. I'm very clear about that. That's why I'm looking at Mark. The angels, as Brother Henderson said, came and ministered to him, not the Spirit. Why would they come to minister to him? Yeah. Right. And why would it be? Oh, well, I would argue you don't sweat over nothing. Cold or otherwise. By the way, it was a cold night. So you don't sweat over nothing. You don't sweat over nothing. You always sweat over something, right? Or at least perceive something, even if you shouldn't. So the argument is that his whole experience and having to be refreshed is because he's getting ready to go through even greater suffering than what he's already suffered at this point as a man. And so his experience is anguishing. It's trying. And he knows he needs the calm resolve to complete the task. Now, his prayer is from the human perspective. If there's another way, God, so choose it. That's also authoritative. He's showing who had the right to decide, right? And so he plainly says, please, let this cup pass from me. Not the, let this sweat stop from me. Let this crying out stop from me. Let my experience in the garden stop from me. Because that wasn't anguishing. But the anguishing was going to be the trial through the death. And so that's what he's praying about. And the language is very clear. As far as the guilt aspect, he has everything to do with that. Not because he's guilty, but just as I illustrated, he desired to suffer, or didn't desire to suffer. He desired to save us. God desired to save us. And there's only one way he could do it. Because he's righteous. He says, I'm perfect and sinless. I can take your place. I can be called guilty. That's the ideal. Pronounced guilty. Was he pronounced guilty? Yeah. You can't get around that. He didn't go to the cross innocent. He was innocent, but he didn't go to the cross pronounced innocent. He didn't go to the cross through some, well, we're not going to have a trial. Somebody's got to die for us. Jesus, will you do it? And go up there. Okay, let's all plan this and orchestrate. No. Every step of the way. Even Pilate understood he was not guilty, but he wasn't going to not finish the project if it meant the difference between him and his career and his placement. So he went through with it, didn't he? All right. Jesus was not guilty, but he took the guilt. He received the punishment. He was called guilty all the way from the high priest house through the cross. If you're Christ, come down. If you really are the Son of God, come down from there and we'll believe, right? The only time he was recognized as guiltless was when, and I think Mark does indicate this. When was the only time by man through that whole experience that he was recognized guiltless? When he dies. When he finally draws his last breath, what is said and who said it? Yeah, this was truly the Son of God. That's a guiltless statement. That's an affirmation of a fact, right? What about everything before then? No, come down from the cross. Railing, ridiculing, mocking. He's calling out for Elijah. So on and so forth. Guilty, guilty, guilty. Not that he was literally, but you see my point. That he was guilty, guilty. And it's not about figurative. And it's not about literal. It's about implication. Because the only way it would work is if the Son of God says, and God said, Father said, I want to save you. And the only way I can do it and be righteous, because I can't just arbitrarily say, okay, I love you, I'm going to save you. The only way I can do it and be righteous is take the punishment for you. And if I take the punishment for you, am I not pronounced guilty? Though I'm not guilty? Right? I mean it's the only implication. And I understand that I am going to receive this, and every man's going to call me a guilty man. And they've done it throughout the ages, and they did it then. And so therefore, the whole point of reconciliation is that God had to start the process before it was ever happening. Now, there's a case where we can argue, I have to reconcile to God, because the text does, not this text particularly, but the scriptures do teach that. But he wants to emphasize what our God did to reconcile us to him. That's the full impact. He reconciled us to him by saying, I will be pronounced guilty instead of you. Now, there's the instead of, just like the sacrifice instead of, right? So there's the implication about the sacrifice, too. Remember about the scapegoat? Which one got free, which one didn't, right? So consequences. So therefore, instead of you being killed because you're guilty, I will step forward and I will be pronounced guilty and die for you. Right? And that's the emphasis as I understand the 2 Corinthians text. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Sister Angela. Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Well, the penalty, no, it wouldn't. Well, it wouldn't be. It wouldn't have to be, because we understand this, that the part that he took on, and we're going to remember, here's what's important. If Jesus is 100% God, he couldn't be taking eternal punishment for us. He's eternal. And what are you going to do with that? Now, that's a hard discussion, isn't it? What do you do with eternal things? I mean, originally eternal. Jesus was originally eternal. Him taking that punishment, obviously, in this aspect, did not demand that he have eternal punishment. When I said that he took on the guilt, did not mean that he would have been pronounced guilty by God. And therefore, there wouldn't be no eternal punishment. There couldn't be. Because the only, or any for that matter, he is not literally, in that sense, pronounced guilty because he's guilty. So him taking the penalty for us simply says he stood in our behalf as an innocent man. There's no way that he would be considered eternity. Taking the penalty doesn't mean you are guilty. The only aspect that he had to perform for that, because that's the only thing these men had control of, is physical death. What is the penalty? The penalty that he took on was the death, because we were worthy for it. No. He took on a physical for our spiritual, because again, you've got the aspect, who's performing it? Could these men make him eternally guilty? They had no power. They couldn't punish him eternally, could they? They could punish him physically, correct? And that's what was taken. That's what he did. He did that aspect in order to take care of our spiritual. That's the remarkable thing about the whole story, that people get, I'll be honest, it's beyond our comprehension, but he did one physical act in order to save us spiritually. You see that? Now, let's explain that. Try to explain that like you're going to explain how he's 100% God and 100% man. God knew all he needed to do, so he did that. He didn't have to go beyond that. And he understood men couldn't always comprehend everything. But a physical death took care of our spiritual death. I mean, that's the implication. Otherwise, as you point out, then you'd have to say the spiritual for the spiritual. But you can't have that. He simply took the punishment from the human experience in order to save us spiritually. And by the way, the other thing is that they killed an innocent, and they killed an innocent eternal person, which is also a very powerful thing that nobody's ever done before. We'll get into more of that. I know we didn't get into chapter 6, but we'll try to see what else we can discover.